It's Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Thank you, Derek, for reading the passage. If you can keep that open, and there's an outline on the opposite page which may be helpful to you. I've just managed to cut myself just before, so my page is slightly splattered with blood, but hopefully that won't detract. On 12 January 2016, The Guardian ran this headline, Church of England weekly attendance falls below 1 million for the first time. On 15 January, this letter appeared in The Telegraph. A person criticising the religious leaders, the church leaders, for daring to say anything against the government. He says this, Dear sirs, the polemics of our religious leaders would be more persuasive if they were coming from an institution that was thriving. They then go on to say that church's voice is weak, that it has nothing relevant to say to this world, to this 21st century society. Well, as you hear all those stories, can I ask you a question? What do you think is the purpose of the church? What do you think is our priority, our purposes as Christians today? And sadly, it would be true to say that Christians themselves are often confused by this, aren't they? What we think should be the purpose, should be the mission of the church, I would suggest is closely linked to our views on what the message of Christianity is. And Acts, the book of Acts which we're looking at today, shows us that the priority of Christians, the priority of the church, has always been and is the proclamation of the word. But can words really be enough? Do the titanic forces of history turn on the proclamation of a message? At a time when the church seems to be in terminal decline, it seems almost inadequate, perhaps laughable, even to suggest that the priority of the church remains the proclamation of this word. And if you are someone here looking into the Christian faith, you may very well be forgiven for thinking this. Surely what we need is something more dynamic, something more relevant, more sophisticated programs, better music, better engagement with the cultural hot topics of the day, activist political campaigning, perhaps. In the 21st century, in what is increasingly a post-Christian environment, are words enough? I would suggest that the problem that we have, both as Christians and as non-Christians, is that often we either do not know the content of the word, that the message of Christianity, or if we are followers of Jesus today, perhaps we do not think that the word is God's power to change this world. And because we've lost confidence in this word, we turn to other things. We make them the priorities of the church. Because if we Christians ourselves do not think that we have the words of life, that the gospel is powerful, that it is God's way of working by his spirit, then it will show in what we think the church ought to be doing. It will show in what Christians should invest their time in. Well, again, I'll say that Acts shows us that not only is the priority of the church the proclamation of the word, but that this word is powerful, that it did indeed change the world. And in fact, the book presents to us, as we read through it, the unstoppable spread of the word to the ends of the earth. So let's rewind the clock back to the beginning of the early church. And as we look at this chapter 1, We will often see, as with any beginning of the book, it often sets the agenda as to what follows, isn't it? It serves as an introduction that gives us a helpful outline of where the rest of the book is heading. And here we see that Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, and he, verse 2, is giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to his chosen apostles. Here, the 11 apostles who are his closest followers. Now, what's Jesus' agenda during his final days on earth as he prepares his apostles for his departure? Well, as we consider this, I want us to think about four things, and you can see them on the outline. Firstly, the message. What is the message of Christianity? What is the content of the word that we proclaim? Secondly, the mission. What the apostles are to do with this word. And perhaps later, as we think about it, what we are to do with this word. The means, the power behind this word. And finally, the motivation that drives the spread of this word. So firstly, verse 1 to 3, the message. Now, the first thing we see in Acts is that it's not really the start of the story, is it? So from verse 1, we can see that Acts is a sequel. It starts out like this. In my first book, O Theophilus. And what is it? It's a follow-up to Luke's gospel. And in fact, it's volume 2 of Luke's work. So we can see that when we turn back to Luke's gospel. I know you don't have Bibles in front of you, but verse 1 of Luke's gospel starts like this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me, Luke, also, having followed all this closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So it's addressed to the same person, and here we have the second volume of Luke's work. And like any good sort of mini-series, we start with a recap, don't we? So you know how it is in the latest BBC drama. Perhaps you've been watching Downton Abbey or War and Peace. And each episode begins with a previously in the last episode. And what Luke goes on to show is a sort of highlights reel from the previous episode. So it's the same here. Luke begins the second volume by drawing on the highlights of the previous volume. And in doing so, what he does is that he quickly summarizes for us the content of this word. Now, we know this book by its title, is the Acts of the Apostles, but see how Luke describes his work. In the first book, he says, he has dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, you might think, well, Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is Acts about? Well, it's logical, isn't it? Acts should be about what Jesus continues to do and teach. That's perhaps a bit surprising, because if you read on to Acts, Jesus is physically absent from the book most of the time. And in fact, the book centers on the ministries of, particularly of Peter and Paul as apostles. And it's tempting, isn't it, to see it as accounts of Christian heroes, of Peter, of Paul, of Philip, of Stephen, as they fiercely proclaim the gospel in the face of opposition and setbacks. But no, that's not the case. This is not what Luke says. It's not that the gospel, his first volume, is all about what Jesus... It's all about Jesus and what he did and taught, and that Acts is all about the apostles or all about what the early church is. Rather, his first volume is all about what Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts is an account of what Jesus continues to do and teach, even as he is no longer physically present with his apostles. Now, his earthly ministry is over, but his ministry continues from heaven. And because it is his ministry, the central subject of this message is all centered on him. Now, Luke is not giving us a comprehensive account of the message here, but do you notice what he chooses to recap? So we turn back to the highlights reel and see what it says in verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what is the content of this word? Well, Luke tells us that it's about the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' message in the Gospels, and that is the message here. And of course, a kingdom is only established if there's a king. So what's the content of the message? Who is it? Well, it's about this king. It's about what this king is like. And Luke centers it on the events of Jesus' suffering and his being raised from the dead 3 days later. What has Jesus done? He has presented himself alive to his apostles by many proofs. The word used is a very strong one. So some translations put it by many convincing proofs, so by many infallible proofs. Or to use it even better, by many proven proofs. His resurrection, you see, is indisputable. And his resurrection is vindication that he is indeed God's promised king, the one who can and has defeated sin and death. Now, again, if we were to turn back to Luke's gospel, to the last chapter, it gives us a bit of a fuller picture of what this word is all about. So Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47, you can look it up in your own time. It says this: then Jesus opened their minds, opened the minds of his apostles, to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. You are witnesses to these things." So if we were to put it all together, the content of the word, this message, is all about Jesus. It's about Jesus ushering in his kingdom through his death on the cross and his resurrection. It is an announcement of the historical events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and an explanation of the significance of those events. It is a proclamation that this event shows that Jesus is King, and that we can enter his kingdom as we have our sins forgiven, as we turn around and follow him as King. What is this message? Well, it's a message of promise, a promise of death overturned, a promise of a kingdom under Jesus' rule, a promise of a new age when at last God will restore his people. So if that's the message, it's no wonder that the apostles thought that their time has come, isn't it? It's no wonder that they asked the question they did in verse 6. Can you see in verse 6 what they asked? "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's a fair question, isn't it? After all, Jesus had taught them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And as they see Jesus being raised from the dead, as they hear his teaching that the Spirit, God's own Spirit, will be coming, they must be thinking, well, this must be the final days when God will fully restore his people. But they were mistaken. Now, they were not mistaken. They were mistaken not so much in the expectation of the restoration of the kingdom. God, Jesus did promise that the kingdom will be restored, but as to the timing of it. So do you see Jesus' reply? And I wonder whether you think it's a bit surprising. What does he say? Well, all these events point to this being the last days, the time when God's kingdom will be fully restored. But instead, Jesus tells them that only God the Father has the authority to set the times and dates when the kingdom will be finally consummated, when the whole world will indeed see that Jesus is King and will submit to his reign. In the meantime, he says, actually, there is a mission. There's a mission. There's a mission that the apostles will take part in. So point two, the mission, the promise to be witnesses. And you can see that mission in verse 8. You, the apostles, you 11 guys, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Notice the extent of the mission. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's not a local message that they need to proclaim. Not even just Judea. Not even just Samaria, the neighboring kingdom that used to be part of the northern kingdom of Israel. No, the kingdom is not limited to Israel, but it will be spreading to the ends of the earth. And indeed, the rest of Acts will show us how this is progressively fulfilled. As this message, this word spreads in Jerusalem, and then in chapter 8 on to Samaria, and then in chapter 10 the Gentile Cornelius believes and repents, and then we reach the end of Acts with Paul bearing witness in Rome, the center of the known world at that time. And you have seen in the handout that I described this as a promise. This mission is the promise that they are to be witnesses, not so much a command. You see, Jesus has indeed given a job to his followers, and we do see that in the Gospels, that they are to make disciples of all nations. But here in this particular context, it's not so much a command for them to be a witness as a prediction that they will be witnesses. It is something that will be fulfilled. And the word witness there is taken from the language of the law court or the crime drama. So imagine with me for a moment, you are in your bedroom, you open your windows one night, and you happen to see a most shocking sight. You spot a man breaking and entering to your neighbor's house. It's a bit like Alfred Hitchcock's Rear Window, you know, you kind of look at that, and there he is seeing something that's happened. You see, the point there is not that you, being a witness is something you kind of grow into or you have training to, some sort of vocation you decide to enter into. You see, if you are a witness, you are witnessed. You have seen something, you have heard something. And what do witnesses do? Well, they testify to the truth, don't they? They tell the police, they tell the courts, they tell others of the truth that they have seen and heard. And Jesus here is taking the language from Old Testament. So in Isaiah's prophecy, God declares that Israel are to be his witnesses before all the other nations, to testify that there's no other God other than him. In other words, God, Jesus is appropriating his words and applying it to himself and telling the apostles, you who have seen, you who have heard, you who have heard my teaching, you who have seen my death and resurrection, you are my witnesses. You are my witnesses that I am king, that there is none like me. So what are the apostles to do? They are to be Jesus' witnesses. They are the ones who have been with him, who have seen his life, his death, his resurrection, who has heard his teaching, who understands the significance of the events they have seen and heard, and they are to testify to those things. But how can the apostles be confident of the message that they've been told to bring to the world? Especially when their Lord and Master, the one whom they point to, is not going to be with them. How can they be confident of it? Well, because they have been promised the gift of the Spirit. So point three, the means by which they bring this word is the promise of the Spirit. You see, it's not, as we said earlier, that Jesus has stopped working once he returns to the Father, once he's ascended to heaven. Jesus had said earlier in his Gospels that to his disciples that he will send another helper when he departs. And in fact, he says that they will be in a better position than when he was with them physically, because the ministry Jesus will exercise will not be geographically bound. In fact, this message will have behind it God's power and will be limitless as it spreads to the end of the world. So how can the apostles be confident of this message? Well, because the word has behind it God's power, the power of the Spirit. Think again of the highlights reel that Luke is playing in verses 1 to 4. And notice how it zooms on to one particular occasion in verse 4. Verse 4 says this: while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And again at verse 8, "You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you." The apostles are promised the gift of the Spirit and are told to wait until it comes before they can start fulfilling their role. Now, I'm aware that there may be some of you here who has many questions about the Holy Spirit, and in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see more teaching about the Spirit, so do wait for that. And we do not have time to deal with all of it now, but do speak to me or Philip or Brian or others if you have any questions about that. But for now, do you see how closely linked the coming of the Spirit is with the apostles being witnesses in verse 8? They will receive power and they will be witnesses. So what's the role of the Spirit here? Well, it empowers the apostles so that they are bold in their witness. It empowers them and equips them so that they are guided to the truth that Jesus has taught them. They are given power so that they know that their message is faithful and trustworthy and true. Now, before we think about how this applies to us, we ought to be a bit careful here. Jesus is addressing his apostles directly, so those he had chosen, those who have been divinely commissioned. And in some ways, the apostles are in a unique position, aren't they? They occupy a time in history between the resurrection of Jesus, but before the Spirit is sent at Pentecost, after Jesus ascends to heaven. So in many ways, their experience is slightly unique. But the rest of the Bible does make it clear that all those who put their trust in Jesus have the Spirit. It's not that we somehow believe, and then we have to wait a while, and then we get a subsequent blessing of the Spirit, and then that makes us super keen Christians that can tell the gospel to others. No, the Spirit itself is a mark that we belong to Jesus. As Jesus reminds his apostles in verse 4, see, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he marked those who received his message of repentance to turn back to God by baptizing them with water. But really, that is only a picture. That's only to prepare them for the one who can truly change their hearts, the one who will baptize them with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is a gift given to all Christians. It's not that some have this gift and they therefore become the kind of super keen Christians who evangelize. No, there's no separate category of sort of Spirit-filled Christians and non-Spirit-filled Christians. But all Christians have the Spirit, and all of us post-Pentecost are equipped to bring this message with boldness. The point is that the word the apostles are told to proclaim, and which we proclaim, will not fail, because ultimately it is not their word, it is God's word as the Spirit works through it. It's not their ministry, but it's Jesus' ministry by his Spirit. And because it is God's mission, it is a mission that God will see through. It is a mission that God will see fulfilled. So the promise is this: Jesus' followers are to be witnesses to him and to his work, but not on their own strength, not on their own power. No, Jesus stands behind it by his Spirit. Jesus empowers it as he works by the Spirit. And again, we'll see that as we work through Luke, as you read through Acts. And in various places, Luke gives a summary as he look back at certain events that he has recounted. So if you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, when the apostles were facing a dispute between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, what does Luke say? Well, he says the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Or Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when persecution arose and scattered early Christians, what does Luke say? Well, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then on to chapter 12, verse 24, after Herod had killed James, one of the apostles, it looks bad for the Christians. What does Luke say? Well, the word of God increased and multiplied. So Acts is saying to us, this word is powerful. In spite of opposition, both external and internal, the gospel, the word of the Lord advances because it is the word of God, because the Spirit works through it to allow people to believe in Jesus, to bring people back to him, and to follow him as king. And finally, we turn to the motivation for the proclamation of this word. Now, having given them final instructions, Jesus is lifted up, verse 9, and returns back to the Father. And it was an awe-inspiring moment, isn't it? It's clearly not every day that you see someone being lifted up into the sky beyond the clouds. So you can forgive the apostles standing there and kind of mouth open, gazing in wonder, wondering what's going on. I know I certainly would do the same. But notice that Luke does not dwell on this. Rather, the focus shifts to two angels who appear to the apostles and what they say. And this angel say this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go to heaven." I think we're meant to be reminded here in verse 9 as Jesus ascends that of the prophecy that speaks of Jesus coming before the throne of God with the clouds of heaven and then being given dominion and glory and a kingdom. In other words, the ascension is confirmation that Jesus is enthroned as king. It is a visible sign here to the apostles, a coronation ceremony, if you like. But for the moment, it is a private ceremony because only the apostles are privy to it. But do you see what the angels say? Jesus will return again. In the same way, that is, in his same glorified resurrection body, he will be returning as king. And this time, his appearance will not be limited to his closest followers. No, the whole world will see him as king. And there will be a reckoning then. Are you for him or are you against him? Are you one who has followed him as king? Well, whatever the case, all people will clearly see then that he is king, whether or not they have turned to follow him. And the implication of what the angels said to the apostles is this, isn't it? Guys, why are you standing there? Jesus will return as king. You are his witnesses. You have a job to play. Your role is to announce that to people. Now that he's ascended to heaven, he will send you another helper, the gift of the Spirit. You have the power to do that. Now get on with it. The world needs to hear those words. It needs to be told that Jesus is king. And it needs to be ready, because make no mistake, he will return as promised. So let me go back to my original question. What do you see is the mission of the church? What do you see is the priority of the church? If we are followers of Jesus here today, what do we see is our priority as we go back to our offices, as we do our day-to-day work, as we tend to our families, as we serve in church? Do we see it as the proclamation of this message? And if so, are we clear on its content? Are we clear that it's telling us that Jesus is king, that the kingdom is near, that his reign has been established? Do we see our priority as bearing witness to those events and to the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? And again, I want to be a bit careful here. You see, we're not eyewitnesses in the same way that the apostles were. More on that next week, so come back. They are divinely commissioned as foundational witnesses to those events, and they are the ones who are authoritative interpreters of Jesus' teaching. But certainly, we are witnesses in a secondary sense. You see, we are those who have heard, who've received, who've believed in their witness. For most of us here today, it's the witness as preserved to us in the Bible as we know it. And as those who have received and heard and believed that witness, we do play that same role as the Spirit equips us to be witnesses. You are witnesses to me, Jesus says. That is what Christians are, both individually and corporately. That is what the church's role is, to hold out the word to others. And I suggested that one reason we do not do that is because we do not have confidence that this message is one that the world needs to hear, nor do we think that it has power. Well, can you see from the passage that the message that the apostles preach is trustworthy because it has the Spirit behind it? Because the Spirit empowers them and guides them to all truth. Can you see that it's powerful because the Spirit works through it to change the world? Do you see that they're not just human words, but as Luke says time and time again in the book of Acts, they are the word of the Lord. A word that advances and spreads in spite of persecution, in spite of any sort of opposition, in spite of human fallibility. And you see, if you are a follower of Jesus, that same Spirit is in us, equipping us to be witnesses, empowering us to be bold in telling others. And that same Spirit continues to work in the world through the Word, changing people's hearts so that they follow Him as King. So we can be bold in telling people this message. Now to those listening in, who will not call yourself a Christian, do you see that this message did indeed change the world? That this word is indeed relevant? Now, have you ever heard the story of Hiro Onoda? Now, if you don't know him, I didn't know him either until 2 weeks ago. He was this Japanese soldier who was sent to a remote Philippines island with a mission to hamper any enemy attacks on the island. But you see, he went there and he didn't realize that the war was over. So he held out for 29 years in the jungles of the island, trying to wage a kind of small war against the inhabitants of the island. Now, Mr. Onada's holding out does not change the reality that the war has indeed ended, that there is a new power in place. The war was over. It's just that no one has ever told him, and he lived a life not recognizing that reality. Well, it's a bit like that, isn't it? It's a bit like that here. See, the reality is that Jesus is King, and we, as his followers, bear witness to that. And we tell people that it is real. Now, whether you believe it or not does not change that reality. But it would be a waste, wouldn't it, if you live a life like Mr. Onoda, not denying the reality and not following him. And again, can I say to you who are not followers of Jesus that this word is indeed powerful? You see, Luke makes it very clear as he records the fulfillment of the apostles' mission as the word extends to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and finally to the ends of the world. At any one time in history, moment by moment, we don't know what will happen. But Luke says, as he surveys the sweep, as he looks back, he can say this: the word multiplied, the word of the Lord continued, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. At that moment, as they face setbacks, they might not see that. But as he looks back in hindsight, he can say that. The Spirit is indeed working. So these are words worth listening to. And we, you, need to listen to them urgently. Because we need to be ready when Jesus returns. And when he shows the world fully that he is indeed King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will indeed be those who proclaim that word boldly, who know what that message is about, and who are confident that that message is powerful to change this world. And for those of us who do not yet know you, we do pray that we will indeed listen to these words, we will indeed know that they are relevant to us, and that they are powerful to change us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.